to not practice the teaching in this passage is that the covering actually is the woman's hair. And I want you to look at verse 15 and show where they get this viewpoint from. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, it says, "If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." And just looking at that one verse, it seems to make sense. Her hair is given her for a covering. And so they would say, well, she doesn't have to put on an additional covering because her hair is given her for a covering. Well, if you just look at one verse on its own, it might seem to imply that. But when you look at the overall passage, it really does not make sense at all. For instance, if you look at verse 4, and remember we're saying now, is the view is the hair is the covering. Every man praying or prophesying and having his head covered dishonors his head. Now, I can immediately see a problem with this. If the hair is the covering and men are to pray without a covering on their heads, that means only men who do not have hair on their heads can pray, which would limit the amount of people that could pray in our prayer meetings. Now we've got some here that would do just fine. But obviously it's a problem, isn't it? Isn't that what it's saying? I mean, if you accept that the hair is the covering, then it says every man that prays or prophesying having his head covered, and again, if we're saying having his head with hair, dishonors his head. So only bald men can pray. And we don't believe that. Okay, then, listen, it gets even more complicated when you get down to verse 6, which becomes ridiculous if the covering is the woman's hair. It says, "For if the woman be not covered," in other words, she doesn't have hair, "let her also be shorn." Well, why do you have to get the shears out if she didn't have hair in the first place? You see what I'm saying here? Does that make sense? And so obviously that idea is really ridiculous. It does not hold up to the searchlight of Scripture. And actually it's a different Greek word that is used there for covering. But even if it's the same Greek word, it doesn't make any difference. The idea here is there are two coverings. Just as there are different glories, there are different coverings. And so what we could say here is that, first of all, that the woman is the glory of the man. Okay, the woman is the glory of the man. We've already seen that. She's the finest thing that came out of man. And so only the glory of God is to be seen in the assembly, and the man is the glory of God. So the woman has to be covered. Well, God has given her a natural covering, which is her hair. But the problem with her hair is that her hair is also a glory. Right? Because it just says that in verse 15. Her hair is a glory. So now you have a problem. You have two glories that are being seen. Man, who is the glory of God, and the woman's hair, which is her personal glory. And in the assembly, when we're gathered together as an assembly, only one glory is to be seen. The glory of God. And so the woman's hair is to be covered with an additional covering, which covers her own glory, so that only the glory of God is to be seen. So, quite clearly, that does not hold water. And then there are some that say, okay, well, this passage is true, but it does not really refer to an assembly meeting. That really the assembly meeting begins in verse 17, where he says, now when you come together, verse 9, let me read it again. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together for the better, but for the worse." And what they say is it's the first time in this section that Paul uses the term "when you come together." And so really, from verse 17 deals with the assembly meeting, and this is not an assembly meeting. And what they say is, well, listen, we know that a woman cannot speak publicly in the assembly meeting, because 1 Corinthians 14 says she can't. But here in chapter 11, she is praying and she is prophesying. So that she can do that as long as it's not in an assembly meeting and as long as she covers her head. And some say, okay, you have to do it, but it's only for non-assembly meetings. Well, will somebody tell me what is meant by a non-assembly meeting? I'd like to know that. because I don't think the apostles ever had envisioned that kind of thing. Okay, it's a relatively new invention that we have meetings that are not connected to the assembly. Also, another problem with that is that I think it's a misunderstanding of the woman praying and prophesying in chapter 11. But we're going to mention this a little bit later, but let me just give you a little bit of a snippet of information here. When Paul writes what's going on in Corinth, he's not necessarily saying that it's right. He's describing what is taking place. In this assembly, actually, there were two major problems that he's dealing with in chapter 11. One of them was that the women were there without their heads covered. That's problem number one. Problem number two, I think in Matthew called it a compound problem, where there's a problem with two different parts to it, right? The other part of the problem was they were praying and prophesying. They shouldn't have been doing that either. And so he's going to deal with both problems. But he's going to deal with it just like you would deal with a compound problem, one part first and then the other part afterwards. So in chapter 11, he's dealing with headship and its symbolic practice. He's not dealing with verbal public participation in the meetings. He doesn't deal with that until he gets to chapter 14. When he gets to chapter 14, he deals with that. He's doing it in an orderly way. Okay, you give me a question, it's a two-part question, and they're both different problems. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to answer one part first, and the second part second. You know why? Because I can't handle both of them together. I get confused. And that's what, he recognizes that, and so he's doing it one at a time. And so, quite clearly, the women praying and prophesying is something that should not have happened, and he's going to deal with that when he gets to chapter 14. He's just describing what was taking place. Then, the other thing is that this chapter, verse 2 through 16, deals with, obviously, a situation where you've got men and women together, because he's addressing men and he's addressing women, and he's also talking about a meeting where prayer and prophesying is taking place. So it's obviously a gathering together of the Lord's people, men and women both, where prayer and prophesying are actually happening. So what is that? If it's not an assembly meeting, that's the question that is very strong in my mind. What is it if it's not an assembly meeting? And then in verse 16, remember we just finished with that, he actually appeals to the universal practice of all the churches. And so it's obviously dealing with church truth. And church, what other churches were doing, the Corinthians were out of step with it. Let me suggest to you that an outline that given by Rob Linstead, which I think is excellent, that kind of shows what the whole of chapter 11 is all about. In verse 3, he deals with headship. In verse 4 through 16, he deals with head covering. And then in verse 17 through 34, he deals with head remembering. Remembering Christ who is our head. And it's all connected together. There's no question that this whole thing is together. It's corrected together grammatically. Verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren." In verse 17, he says, "Now in this I praise you not." Obviously linking it together in grammatical construction. The first half, I praise you. The second half, I praise you not. There's a link here. This whole thing is meant to be understood together. The latter part of 1 Corinthians 11, from 17 to 34, which deals with the Lord's Supper, is definitely connected with and is a continuation of the first half of the chapter. Now, here's another argument that has been used, and that is that symbolism is really not necessary. In other words, the most important thing is that we recognize God's headship order and that men take the lead and ladies submit to the men. And I have a good friend that believes this, and what he says is, like, you know, I've got the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament it's filled with symbolism. Symbolic practices of truth. And it really was, wasn't it? I mean, the whole Old Testament system, you know, there's different symbols that are involved in the whole thing. But he said, you get to the New Testament and it's all like symbolism is all gone. Well, is that really true? Is symbolism all gone when we get to the New Testament? Well, let me suggest some symbols that are still there. Baptism. Okay, if we're going to say let's get rid of the symbolism in 1 Corinthians 11:2-16, well, let's get rid of baptism. As long as you have baptized kind of lives, that's all that matters. Right? And then what about the Lord's Supper? We've got symbolism there. You've got a loaf of bread and you've got a cup. Well, you can remember the Lord without a loaf of bread and a cup, can't you? Why? That's just next Lord's Day when we break bread. Forget the elements. It's only symbols. Not that important, is it? Is it important to you? I think it is. Because the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. And He gave us this symbolism. Now, I agree that compared to the Old Testament, the amount of symbolic practices of truth that we're involved in is actually very minimal. That makes our disobedience all the more serious, doesn't it? In the Old Testament, they're overwhelmed with the amount of symbolism that they're involved in, and He's asked us to do four things. To show our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus by getting baptized by immersion in water. He said, I want you to remember me by taking a loaf and a cup on the first day of the week. And He said, I'd like the men to appear in my presence with nothing on their heads as far as a covering, and I'd like the ladies to appear with a covering on their heads. Now, is that too much for you? I mean, is God making too many demands on you to ask you to do four things? And I just find I'm overwhelmed. I can't handle all those responsibilities. It's too much, isn't it? Well, I'm so glad I live in the New Testament. God has expected so little as far as symbolic practice of truth. So why do we have a problem with it? It's not as if we're overwhelmed here. God has overwhelmed me in many ways. He daily burdens me down with benefits. I can hardly stand it. He's given me all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I can hardly live with these kind of things. It's so overwhelming. But as far as symbolic practice of truth, I don't think He's asking too much from any of us, is He? He went to the cross for you. Is it too much of Him to ask you to do these four little things? Is it too much? I don't think it is. But obviously it seems to be for many in the Church of Christ today. Okay, let me tell you now, we've kind of looked at the arguments used against it. I want to look at verse 10 now of chapter 11. And tell you the reason why the head covering is so very, very important. And the real reason that Paul is asking us to do this. He says in verse 10, for this cause. Now when you say that, see that phrase, for this cause, you know what it means? It means this is the reason. It means, get this, listen carefully, this is the reason why I'm asking you to do this. This is the bottom line. For this cause, ought the woman to have power, or as the margin in my Bible says, have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. This is the reason that you're to have a symbol of authority on your head because of the angels. Now, is everybody getting warm enough now? Because I'm about to pass out here if somebody doesn't do something. And if you don't want to give me mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, you better. It's roasting in here. Okay. Oh, you did. Okay. Thank you. He says this is the reason that a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, firstly, let's say this, that angels prove that this is not cultural, right? Because angels appear in different cultures at different times. Secondly, why should angels care whether you girls have symbol of authority on your head or not? Why should they care? I'll tell you why. Because angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything, and they also cannot read your mind. Did you know that? They're not like God. They're created beings. They don't understand what's going on in your heart. And so they need a demonstration, a symbolic demonstration, to show them what is going on in your heart. that you now accept God's order. Now, why should they care whether you accept God's order or not? Well, I want you to come back with me for a moment back to the Garden of Eden. The angels, we're told in the book of Job, were actually present when God spoke the world into existence. In fact, it tells in the book of Job that the angels sang for joy as they saw God. And I guess if I would have been there watching God speak the world into existence, I'd have been pretty excited too. Imagine that. I mean, this vast, complex universe, and God speaks, and there it is. Tremendous, isn't it? And the angels witnessed that. And then they witnessed His care in creating all the animals and all the things that we read about in the book of Genesis that He made for man. And then He sees man placed in this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. And then He sees God make this woman for the man. And then He sees something terrible take place. Remember, the man is to be the one that takes the lead. And the woman is to be the one that submits. But then along comes a serpent. Who really, behind the serpent, it's Satan, isn't it? And Satan, remember, rebelled against God's authority, didn't he? He was not content to submit to God. In fact, he said, I want to be like the Most High God. I want God's place. So here's one that does not accept headship order. He was supposed to be under God's authority, and he wanted to be on the same level as God, if not higher. I want to be like the Most High, he says. So here's somebody that does not accept God's headship order, and he comes into the garden, and then he speaks to Eve. And he is able to manage to somehow twist God's words and convince Eve, and Eve is persuaded, and she takes of the fruit. And then what does she do? She goes and she takes the lead and gets Adam to follow. And Adam, instead of being the leader that God intended him to be, instead of taking the lead, actually listened and took the fruit from her, even though he knew what God had said. And so what do you have in the Garden of Eden is a breakdown in headship. He should have been the leader. She should have been in submission. She took the lead. He submitted to her. And so headship order was out of the window in the Garden of Eden. And everything that's happened since in our universe is a result in a breakdown in headship order. The chaos that we see in Afghanistan or wherever you want to look, it all comes down to a breakdown in headship order that began in the Garden of Eden. And the angels who saw the splendor of it all also saw the devastation of it all. And they're also involved in actually enforcing God's judgment. You see, remember, Adam and Eve might have tried to get back in the garden, but who was guarding the way back there? Cherubim, weren't they? They were guarding there with a flaming sword. You can't get back in here. They're enforcing God's judgment now because of a breakdown in headship. And all the way through the New Testament, you'll find in the Old Testament scriptures, they're involved in judging. And they're involved in disciplining breakdown in headship order. All the way through. It's amazing. And so now, angels are very interested in what goes on in the assembly. I don't know if you realize that, but they're really, sometimes they're more interested in what goes on in the assembly than some of the Christians are. They desire to look into these things. Salvation that we enjoy so much, they're kind of curious about that. Because there's no plan of salvation for them, and they're amazed that God would ever do anything to save people like us. They're interested in the fact that God has taken the biggest division in humanity, the division between Jews and Gentiles, and now brought us together in one body. They find that incredible. Ephesians 3 tells us that. They're interested, they're watching what takes place in the assembly. And this is, listen carefully now, I want you to get this. This is very important. The old creation was ruined because of a breakdown in headship. The church is now the new creation, isn't it? If any man's in Christ, he is part of the new creation. And in the new creation, there has to be a restoration of God's original headship order. And as the angels watch what takes place when the assembly gathers together, they want to see a demonstration of our acceptance of God's headship order. And how can they see that? They can see it when the men appear and pray and prophesy with their heads uncovered. And when the ladies come together with their heads covered, it's a message to the angelic realms. Look what God has done with a bunch of rebels. They have now voluntarily, they have now of their own free will chosen to accept God's order of authority and embrace it. And I want to say this to you, sisters, very carefully and very, very seriously. God will not allow you to preach to men. But every time you put a covering on your head, you can preach to the angels. You know that? And I want to say this, that if I were you, I would never want to miss a meeting of my local assembly. Never. You know why? Because the Lord's going to be there. Where two or three are gathered, there is He in the midst. I want to miss it if the Lord's going to be there. But the angels are going to be there looking on and observing. You know, I believe when we get to glory, the Lord will show us that some of the most exciting things that have been happening in our universe have been happening in little gatherings of believers around the world. And we've got all the razzmatazz at Super Bowl games and all, and I can't understand that at all. They get excited about that. But you have all this razzmatazz about these things. But you know what? The heavenly realms, it says God's not impressed with the strength of a man. He isn't. But God is vitally interested in what happens in the assembly. And He's going to show us these things, and we'll look back and say, boy, I wish I could have seen through the eyes of faith how thrilling it was to be gathered together in assembly fellowship. I wouldn't have taken it half as casually if I'd have realized that. But you can realize it, because Scripture tells us that the angels are watching. They're interested. And it's for this reason, He says, the woman is to wear a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. They've seen the devastation because of a breakdown in headship, and now they see what God has done in the new creation in restoring that headship order. And the angels marvel. And so He says, this is the reason. This is it, folks. This is the reason why. And I think you've got a lot of scriptures there in your notes about angelic interest in our gatherings. Okay, I want to move on to a few more things we've got to cover before we finish. And that is, let's deal with some questions. Like, when should the head covering be worn? Because that's a question that often is in our minds. Well, when am I supposed to wear it? Like, should I be wearing it today or not? Should I be wearing it at camp, for instance? How do I know when to wear the head covering and when not to wear the head covering? A good way for us to understand when we're to do certain things is to understand which order we're actually acting under. Let me explain that. That God has set up different types of order in His universe. For instance, in the world, He set up an order called government. The powers that be, the Bible says, are ordained of God. It tells us that magistrates and government officials are actually God's servants or God's ministers. So God has set up an order of authority in society. God has set up, for instance, kings and rulers and all this kind of thing, and He has done that for a purpose. For instance, I have no problem with the United States government's involvement now in trying to crack down on terrorism, because it says that one of the reasons that God has ordained government is that they might punish the evildoers and encourage the good. And so I believe that President Bush is acting as a servant of God right now in seeking to punish the evildoers and reward the good. I think he's doing the right thing. But God has ordained that authority, and that's world order. And we're to obey those that have the rule over us, aren't we? We're supposed to obey. And I preach to myself here as more than anybody else. We're supposed to obey the speed limit. We're supposed to pay our taxes. Okay? Because God has ordained government, and so there's certain things required under world order. Now, head covering and its symbolic practice is not necessary in world order. Because it's obvious that here it's talking about the realm of spiritual things where praying and prophesying take place and the church is gathered. So it's not for world order. And then there's another type of order that God has ordained, and that's home order. And that is that God has set up as a main building block of society, the family. And in home order, God will hold the father and husband responsible. For instance, when Eli's sons went bad in 1 Samuel chapter 3, God confronted Eli because of the wayward behavior of his sons. Because, why? Because he's the head. Okay, he's responsible. He is the one that is responsible for the family. I'm responsible for my kids. Nobody else. Government's responsible. They misbehave today. I've got to answer. And they'll have to answer too. To me. But that's where the responsibility lies, okay? It's the home. God has said the father is to be responsible. Just as the government, presidents and all this kind of stuff, God will hold them responsible. They're the ones that are the responsible people. And then in the church gatherings, church order, elders are responsible. God will hold the elders responsible for what takes place when the church is gathered. Scripture says they're the ones that will give an account. That's why you need to pray for your elders, because one day God is going to hold them to account for how they have dealt with the issue of church truth, church order in the assembly gatherings. They're responsible to make sure that these things are practiced. God will hold them accountable for that. So the question I've got to ask myself is, well, do I wear a head covering or not? Well, what order am I under? And who's responsible? Now, here's a question. Is this meeting today, is it world order, church order, or home order? Because it's got to be one of those three, because God doesn't envision any other order. Who's actually responsible for this meeting? Well, is President Bush responsible for this meeting? I don't think he is. It's not family order either, because there are kids here that don't belong to my family. Right? So it's not family order. So what order is left? Ultimately, this meeting is going on because we have been given delegated authority from the elders of various assemblies to conduct this. And before we started Word of Life Teens, we met with elders of various assemblies to talk about this. Because we don't have the right to just kind of do this kind of thing on our own. It's delegated authority. But still, ultimately, the people that will hold responsibility for this meeting are the elders of assemblies. It's church order. And so that's the key. Which order are we under? In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, and we looked at this passage last time, but it does talk very clearly about the certain things that the Christians did in the early church. And it talks about in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And I believe that every local assembly has a mandate from God to make sure that those ingredients are carried out. Apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, prayers. And so a church meeting is basically when the Christians come together to fulfill that mandate in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, when they meet together for spiritual purposes. And so if you want to know whether you should or you shouldn't, the question is, which order is responsible here? Which order am I under? Home order, church order, or is it government order or world order? Now, the next question is, what kind of covering should be worn? Good question. I'm personally in favor of burqas. No, I'm not. I'm just kidding. But I do believe this, that if the woman's hair is her glory, and the only glory that is to be seen when the church is gathered is man, who is the glory of God, then the covering ought to at least cover her hair, which is her glory. Because what does the word covering mean? You don't have to be have a degree in English literature to understand that it means to cover, doesn't it? Right? So what is to be covered? Well, the passage here tells us that her hair is given to her for a glory. It's her own personal glory. And if we're not to have any other competing glory in the presence of God, then man, who is made in the image and glory of God, then the hair, I believe, should be covered. And there is a tendency, I have noticed over the years, now whether it's the fact that these things shrink when they're being washed or not, I don't know, but there's a tendency for us to be going for more and more what I call micro coverings that are just the bare minimum. And I'm glad to see that rather than nothing at all, don't get me wrong. But I am suggesting to you that this passage would indicate that the glory that is to be seen is ultimately the glory of God. So all competing glories ought to be covered. The other thing that we need to say is this, that I've been in some meetings where hats are in vogue, and some of them, I believe, are a substitute glory. They've covered their own glory, but they've got another glory on, and some of them are so dramatic that if you happen to be sat behind one of them, you can't even see the preacher. Sombreros with feathers coming out and all the rest of it. And I do not believe the covering is meant to be a substitute glory. The glory of God is to be seen. Okay? That is the dominant theme. So, let's just try in the remaining minutes to finish this chapter, because we got to verse 10 and we want to try and finish it so that you are hopefully have a good grasp of what's being said here. Verse 11, he says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." Now, what we have here is, I believe, Paul seeking to bring balance into the whole teaching of this passage. Because what you tend to get in the world today and in churches is people who swing to extremes. And God is not an extremist. He is incredibly balanced in His teaching and in what He presents. And so there's a tendency in human nature anyway to live in ditches, to be in one extreme or another. One extreme is that women want to usurp authority and take the lead over the man. We call that feminism. I want to just say this, that one of Satan's tactics with Eve was to focus her attention on what she couldn't have. Now think about this. In the Garden of Eden, she could have eaten from any of the trees in the garden except one. And what's he doing? All he wants her to do is look at that one thing she can't have. Now, he doesn't just do that with ladies, by the way. He does it with everyone. He tries to focus on what you can't have, to make you dissatisfied and to make you be disobedient, ultimately, to God. And Eve listened to that, and we know the rest of the story. But now what we're saying is, certainly in the realm of spiritual things, there are certain things that God is saying is a man's role and certain things that are a woman's role. For instance, he says that men are to do the public teaching of the Scriptures, not the ladies. Not their role. It's men's role. And I think the enemy has focused on that on many cases, and there are many women who just are desperate to do that. But he said, "No, I've given you something else to do." Okay? And he wants to do that. He wants to make us dissatisfied. So one extreme, if you like, is women wanting to take the man's place, wanting to usurp authority. We might call that the whole issue of the feminism movement. And then the other extreme is for men to want to lord it over women and act like despots. You know, kind of ruling with a rod of iron. Like you see some of the pictures, if you've seen any of the Taliban. You know, a woman coming out, she let a burqa slip, and the guy with a rod starts beating the daylights out of her. Well, that is a terrible extreme, but it's the other extreme, isn't it, of that despotic kind of almost tyrant-like rule. Now, let me say this very carefully. Both of those extremes are unbiblical extremes. God is not imbalanced. Just as male chauvinism is not right, neither is feminism right. And this verse brings into balance. He says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. We've both got different roles, but we need each other. And an assembly needs men and women. Desperately. It really does. We need the balance. We've got to have the balance. Men and women are very important. We need each other. And then he goes on and explains exactly what he's saying in the following verse. Because in verse 12 he says, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. Now notice this. The first woman, where did she come from? She came from the man, didn't she? Okay, she came out of Adam's side. As Martin Luther called her, Kitty My Rib. His wife was Catherine von Bora, and he called her Kitty My Rib because she came out from the man's rib. But every other man that has been born into this world, how did he get here? He came through the woman. The first woman came from the man, but subsequently every man has come through the woman. I think that's true, isn't it? We could say that that is a fairly consistent law in our universe. Despite what the gay lobby have said, there is a difference between men and women. A very big difference. And no question about it. And so what is that telling us? It's telling us something. That the first woman holds her existence to the man, but every other man holds his existence to the woman. And what he's saying is this, we need each other. There's mutual dependency here. And God's ideal is for man and woman to work together in perfect harmony. And you see examples of that in Scripture. You've got Priscilla and Aquila, this amazing team that appear all over the New Testament, and they work together tremendously well. And there's many men that will admit that they would not be what they are today if it wasn't for the supportive ministry of their wives. And I think there's a sense there that Paul is trying to teach the balance. And what he says is, notice in verse 11, he says, in the Lord, the woman without the man in the Lord. And then in verse 12, he says, but all things are of God. And what he's saying is that ultimately everything owes its origin to God. You know, the man, the woman came in through the man, and since then, every man has come through the woman. We all ultimately owe our existence to God. Everything is from God. He is the ultimate one that has given us these things. So, when we get to verse 13, it's decision-making time. And I want to say this, that when Paul taught on an issue, he didn't just give you the facts and say, okay, go away, you forgot the facts, you can forget it now. He actually calls people to make a decision. The Lord Jesus was just the same. I'm more and more conscious of this, that in our teaching, we need to be calling people to make decisions. And that's what he's doing here. He says in verse 13, judge in yourselves. Okay, in other words, he's gone through all this teaching, now he says, make your mind up. This is make your mind up time. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Is it fitting, is it right for a woman to pray to God uncovered? Now, after all that we've been through in this passage, what answer is he expecting? Is it right, is it fitting for a woman to pray to God uncovered? It really doesn't matter. You think that's what it says? I mean, the emphasis here is, listen, I'm telling you all the reasons why a woman should cover her head when she is in public assembly gathering. And now he says, now you decide. Judge for yourself. Is it right? Is it fitting? And he only expects one answer, and the answer is no. He's already said it's a shame. And now he's saying the only one answer expected here, and that answer is very clear, it's no. So he says, make your mind up. And then he says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Sam's going to get into music later on. But I find an interesting thing. On many Christian CDs today, you've got long-haired guys. It's not biblical, folks. It really isn't. And you say, but every picture I've ever seen of the Lord Jesus, he's got long hair. Well, is that really true? Are those artist impressions of the Lord Jesus correct? I would say to you that Scripture is absolutely and entirely consistent that men are always intended to have short hair. And let me tell you why. Throughout Scripture, the only examples that we know of where men were noted for having long hair were those that had taken what was called the Nazarite vow. It's in Numbers chapter 6. And the Nazarite's vow was simply this, that you made a vow before God that you were, first of all, you were not going to ever take a razor to your head. And the reason what you were saying in doing that was that you wanted to serve God so much that you didn't even care about your personal appearance. That serving God was number one. Secondly, that the Nazarite said that he would never take wine or strong drink or any fruit of the vine, not even a bunch of grapes or a handful of raisins. Anything connected to the fruit of the vine, because the wine was synonymous with pleasure. And he is saying that my service for God is going to be so without distraction. Not only am I not going to care what I look like, I'm not even going to care about my own personal pleasure. And then he was not to touch a dead body. And what he's saying is that my love for God and my service for him is such that I'm not going to even care about personal relationships. That even burying my parents, or I'm not going to just get involved with that at all. In other words, God, a Nazarite's vow was saying, I'm going to put God absolutely first above everything. And you know, the amazing thing is that we only know of three men in the whole of Scripture that took the Nazarite's vow. Because the standards were so high. And one of them was a miserable failure. That was Samson. Another one was Samuel. And a third one was John Baptizer. And I call him Baptizer deliberately because he wasn't a Baptist. But he did baptize people. John Baptizer. And they're the only three in the whole of Scripture that took the Nazarite's vow. Nobody else. And the reason that people draw the Lord Jesus with long hair is because they have confused Nazarite with Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. And they immediately said, Nazarite. And so they got these pictures with this almost hippie-looking individual, and that is not how the Lord Jesus looked. Also, the only other examples in Scripture, you've got Absalom, who was a wayward son, whose long hair got into terrible trouble, didn't it? Got it caught in an oak tree, and it cost him his life. But he was a rebel, so if you want to follow a rebel... So, we brought with us some scissors and shears, and Mr. Ernie's a professional hairdresser. We're going to... No, we didn't do that. But I am saying this, that Scripture is very clear that nature itself teaches you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Her hair is giving her for a covering. And again, remember, it's covering herself because she is the glory of the man. And then she has to have another covering to cover her hair, which is her own personal glory. And then in verse 16 he says, if anyone seems to be contentious. It's almost like Paul knew that this is going to be a problem. That somebody's going to be contentious about this. And there's something about the human heart, and you know what it's called? Rebellion. That does not like to submit to authority. And so he knew this is going to be a problem because this whole thing is about loving leadership and willing submission. And he knew that within our hearts is this, I'm not going to do that, you know, gritting our teeth together. And he says, I want you to know that if you're going to do this, you're out of step with all the churches of God. You're kind of thing on your own. Now, just get to chapter 14, one more thing before we close. And our time is just about gone. The end of this section where he deals, in chapter 14, he deals with the silence of women in the assembly gatherings. And that's not our purpose today to talk about that. But I want you to see verse 37. Some people have said that Paul was just a male chauvinist. And that we can, you know, if Jesus didn't teach this, this is Paul's teaching. We don't have to listen to it. Well, listen to what he says. If any man, in verse 37 of chapter 14, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual. So as you guys, you really think you're someone, don't you? You think that you're somebody who's a spokesman for God. You think you're really spiritual. Well, he says, here, listen carefully. I'm going to give you the real test of spirituality now. Here's the true test of spirituality. He says, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. You know what the true test of spirituality is? It's acknowledging that Paul's writings are the commandments of the Lord. And what did the Lord Jesus say? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, what we're saying is, and I really believe this, that Paul received directly from the Lord Jesus the truth about the church. And he taught it. And that's what he says in chapter 11. I'm delivering unto you the things that I have received. That the Lord, the night that he was betrayed, took bread. Well, Paul wasn't there the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, was he? So how did he know that the Lord did that the night he was betrayed? And he says in Galatians, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I never talked to men about this. The apostles didn't teach me this. He said, I got it directly from the Lord. And he says, what I'm doing is I am giving you the direct teaching I received from the Lord. And he says, so if you really want to be spiritual, which I hope you do, he says, the first place to begin is to acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. So, my time is gone. Thank you for listening very patiently.